Looking good, Nolan? Well, good morning, everybody. If you join me in prayer. Father, we look to you as our guide, as our light, as our wisdom. We would ask that you would help us to look at your word today, that we might know you better, that we might be affected in our hearts to change our lives, to align with you, to fear you and to believe in you, to trust you, to live with you. We pray that your spirit will be with us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to be looking at Ecclesiastes. That's chapter 3, verses 9 through 15, though we'll be looking at a little more than that. And if you're looking for Ecclesiastes, it's in the Old Testament and is considered part of the wisdom literature. It's a genre that has five books in it: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. These are five earthy books that get down to the dirty nitty-gritty of life and deal with the questions of how do we interact with God in this world and the realities of this world. So if you join me in reading Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. What advantage is there to the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the endeavor which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to be glad and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks and sees good in all his labor, it is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will be forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. God has so worked that men should fear him. That which is has been already, and that which will be has already been. Yet God seeks what is pursued. Ecclesiastes. It's a book filled with tension, the tension of a fallen world that falls short of God's design, the tension of a transitory, short life with the desires for eternity set in our hearts. If this book were put to music, the music would have a lot of dissonance, harsh, disagreeable combinations of sounds that suggest unresolved tensions that just scream for resolution. And then there are interludes of consonants, music that resolves the tension and gives a feeling of stability and pleasantness. But then it's followed by more dissonance. In God's design, the world and all creation was good, very good, and we still have vestiges of that in us. In the beginning, man did not face death. Man was meant for eternity. Man labored in the garden at God's command to cultivate and keep it. The plants he cultivated would provide his food, and every plant was given for food, and it was good. The music playing is filled with consonants, feelings of stability and pleasantness. But now the music begins to change. We hear the theme from Jaws. The serpent appears on the scene in the garden. And man disobeys God and eats from the one tree that man was forbidden to eat from. To eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve sought the wisdom described by the serpent. From this disobedience, death entered the world. The ground was cursed with thorns and thistles and toil and pain, and sweat colored man's labor. This fallen state of death and labor in a field of thorns and thistles against the backdrop of a very good eternity is the setting for the book of Ecclesiastes. Man without God, refusing to recognize God, striving to be self-sufficient, searching for that permanence called eternity, not knowing he is searching for God. There is much dissonance in the world. The music has a disagreeable harshness, a tension screaming for resolution. Written over 2,500 years ago, Ecclesiastes describes the search we have today. The empty feeling of toil and striving, and when it's all done, without God, emptiness. An emptiness that doesn't overcome the curse, an emptiness that is a result of disobeying God. And yet that longing for eternity says to seek the one who is eternal and fear him. That fills the emptiness. That brings back the pleasing, friendly, consonant music. So getting into Ecclesiastes, as I started to study it, my first question was, what's an Ecclesiastes? For the answer, let's go to verse 1. The name of the book, Ecclesiastes, comes from verse 1 of the book, though you'd be hard-pressed to know that from our English Bibles. Verse 1 says, the words of the preacher, or your version may say teacher, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. The Hebrew word used that has been translated preacher is Kohelet. Kohelet means the one who gathers an assembly, who tells people, come together, and he then speaks to them. We tend to translate that in English to preacher or teacher. In the Septuagint, the ancient text that is a translation from the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek, Kohelet is translated Ecclesiastu. It's a form of the word that indicates possession of something. Thank you, Liam. In this verse, possession refers to the words of Kohelet, or we could say Kohelet's words, that is Kohelet with an apostrophe S behind it. Now, if we translate Kohelet to Greek without the possession of the apostrophe S, the word is Ecclesiastes. So Ecclesiastes is a Greek word, which we see in the title. Putting that into English, we might say the title is the preacher or the teacher. So then we have the title, the preacher, and then the first verse would be the words of the preacher. Or the title could be the teacher, then the first verse would be the words of the teacher. Or the title could be the assembler and the one who speaks to the assembly, and the first verse would be the words of the one leading the assembly. In a similar fashion, in the New Testament, we have multiple books named after the author that contains the words of the author. We have 1 and 2 Peter that contain the words of Peter. We have James that contain the words of James. We have Jude that contains the words of Jude. Same thing here. So Ecclesiastes is just Kohelet, or the preacher, and we have in verse 1, the words of Kohelet, or the words of the preacher. So that brings you to the next question. Who is Kohelet? Who is the preacher? Well, in Ecclesiastes 1:1, it tells us the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. That gives us a clue right there. It's the son of David and a king in Jerusalem. That son could be the direct descendant, first generation, or it could be many generations down. We don't really know from this, but it is a king in Jerusalem. But if we go to verse 12, it narrows it down. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. There was only two kings that were king over Israel in Jerusalem. One was David, one was Solomon. You could argue Rehoboam, Solomon's son, but they really hadn't gathered together to confirm that he was king over all Israel. And when they did, they split. So it's really you're down to David or Solomon, and David is not David's son. So that says we're talking about Solomon. We get a little more confirmation of that in Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, 9 through 10. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. Who do we know that put the proverbs together? Solomon. So, Scripture is telling us that Kohelet is most likely Solomon, David's son, one of only two kings over Israel who ruled in Jerusalem. 9 and 10 also goes on to say, the preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. A lot of people approach Ecclesiastes and think, oh, this is kind of a downer. And yet Solomon describes himself, the preacher describes himself as writing words of delight. Your interpretation should come up with words of delight. If we look at Solomon and ask, who is Solomon, the author? Well, Solomon built a house for Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. And when he had the Ark of the Covenant brought into that house, it was kind of the open house of the moment, he addressed the assembly of Israel in 1 Kings 8, 12 through 14. Then Solomon said, Yahweh has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever. Then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel stood. You can ask yourself, does that word assembly, is that the same as Kohelet, the leader of the assembly? And yes, it's related. It's the same root word. You might also ask yourself, how would you translate that word into Greek? Assembly might be ecclesia. What's that in English? Church. The church is an assembly of people. It's not the building. It's the assembly of people. So later in that same address to the assembly, Solomon was quite aware of God's desire for all foreigners to know God's name and to fear God. 1 Kings 8, 41 through 43. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people, Israel, comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, here in heaven, in your dwelling, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. Solomon understood that Yahweh was not just to be the God of Israel, but that he was to be everybody's God. Solomon was aware that Israel was to serve as a beacon to all peoples, calling them to Yahweh, calling them to fear Yahweh. But Solomon's life is a story of tension. Solomon, David's son, king in Jerusalem over all Israel, was known for the wisdom given to him by God. But he was also known for his turning away from Yahweh later in life. He lived a life of contrast. In 1 Kings 4, 29 through 30, it says, and God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all people of the East and of all the wisdom of Egypt. Solomon's wisdom was so great that people came from many nations to hear his wisdom. 1 Kings 4:34, and the people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. In chapter 10, 23 and 24, thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his mind. So Solomon was used to speaking to the nations of the whole earth. non-Israelites, Gentiles. He understood that he was to be a beacon to the earth, to the lands, the nations. But in later life, we find out that Solomon had a change of heart. In 1 Kings 11:4, "Now it happened at that time that Solomon was old. His wives turned his heart away after other gods. And his heart was not wholly devoted to Yahweh, his God, as the heart of his David, his father, had been." And then verse 6, "And Solomon did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh and did not follow Yahweh fully, as David, his father, had done." Now Yahweh was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from Yahweh, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Scripture notes this, that Yahweh had come and appeared to Solomon twice. That's a unique thing that happened to him. And yet he turned from him. And when he had appeared to him, Yahweh had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not walk after other gods. But that Solomon did not keep what Yahweh had commanded. So Yahweh said to Solomon, "Because this has happened with you, you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you. So I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant." There Yahweh had pronounced that everything that Solomon would build would be torn away by God. So this is the author of Ecclesiastes, one of the wisest of men, having received from God wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore. And this is the author of Ecclesiastes, one who lived in a world of temptation, who had by all measures of a fallen world what we would call a full and successful life, and yet one who fell to that temptation and turned his heart away from God. This man takes his wisdom from God and life experiences and seeks out that which lasts when we get to read and learn from his wisdom. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 3, we see the basic question that Kohelet, the preacher, sets out to answer with his wisdom. What advantage does man have in all his labor in which he labors under the sun? What advantage, what profit, what gain forms the basis of much of Kohelet's investigation and conclusions throughout the book? He'll ask, what advantage, what gain, four more times in this book. It's a business term. Everything seems to be evaluated in business terms. He is looking at life through the eyes of a businessman, looking for the advantage, the edge, the gain. He recognizes that man labors, man works, but what does this give him? The wisest of men sets his mind on answering this question. In verse 4, he brings out his first observation. Man is transitory. Man is but a mayfly, short-lived when compared to the earth. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Notice at this point, he is not pointing to the idea of creation or the Creator. He's just referencing the ball of dirt we call earth that endures forever when compared to the brief time we live on the earth. He is speaking from a viewpoint that doesn't acknowledge God as Creator. A generation goes and another generation comes to replace the first, but it's insignificant compared to the forever of the earth. He then observes four circular cycles of nature that show never-ending repetition in verses 5 through 7. The things in nature on this earth appear enduring compared to man and his generations that come and go. In verses 8 through 10, these cycles of nature are beyond the comprehension of man. And we could go on seeing the cycles of nature forever, hearing the sounds forever without being filled. The constancy of the natural world running through cycles, all things being repeated, and yet not able to satisfy man. And then in verse 11, Kohelet examines the shortness of man's life and the impact of his accomplishments from a point of view that hasn't acknowledged God. Will anyone remember what has already been accomplished? There will be more things accomplished in the future, but will anyone coming afterwards remember them? No, they will all be forgotten. We as men tend to think about our legacy. But will anybody really remember it? No, it'll all be forgotten. Kohelet, the businessman, then continues with a focus on himself. He thought himself wise, and in that focus on self, compared himself to others. Do we do that? Do we compare ourselves to others? Kohelet said, 1:16, "Behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has seen an abundance of wisdom." In 2:9, he says, "I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem." He's thinking a lot about what he has done. He put a lot of effort into succeeding. He uses the word "I" a lot in chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. And he did a lot. For who? For myself. "I made my works great. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made for myself gardens and parks, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools of water from which to water a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of the sons of men, many concubines." He did a lot for himself. And yet he found he had built no advantage under the sun. The end results, the end product, did not satisfy him. It was all hebel and striving after the wind. The word hebel is a vapor, a mist, a breath, something you can't grasp, insubstantial, maybe a mist that obscures, making something difficult to see, something that dissipates and is short-lived, something futile. How many of you kids have ever been out in the snow on a cold day and you blew a breath of air and you saw that vapor come out? Did you ever try to grab it? Nothing to grab. It's insubstantial. And what happened to it? It just disappeared. That's what Solomon is describing the works of this world as. They're not lasting. They disappear. Short-lived, futile. It's often translated or interpreted as vanity, but that interpretation is too restrictive and limits the depths of its meaning. Abel, which is it? Well, it's the same word. Abel, the son of Adam and Eve's second son, was Abel. The morning mist and his life was cut short. We in Santa Rosa are very familiar with that morning fog, that vapor, that hebel that blocks out, that obscures the sun in the morning, and then the sun comes up and burns it off, and it dissipates, and things become clear. Hebel. Paul doesn't use the word hebel, but he reflects the same concept. He reflects the futility of the cursed world and the desire to be set free from the curse. In Romans 8, 20 and 22, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also would be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." Paul also reflects on life without God as walking in the futility of one's mind in Ephesians 4, 17. "Therefore I say, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind." Those who hadn't come to God walk in the futility of their mind. Paul also comments on the obscuring nature of life without God. people unwilling to see God in Romans 1, 24 and 25. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Hebel obscures so that we worship the creature rather than the Creator. Similarly, this is the experience in the mind that Kohelet speaks of. Minds stuck on Hebel, on vapor, on mist, on the futile, on the short-lived dissipating pleasures of this world. Kohelet is describing the fool in this fallen world, the one who keeps producing thorns and thistles, the fool focused on his own, on himself and his own works. This is the world to which Kohelet speaks. And he participated in that world. The wisest of men was but a fool. In all of his labors, all of his product was Hebel, insubstantial, something that couldn't be grasped, short-lived, transitory. It is anything but eternal. And yet this is what man sets his eyes on in this fallen world. In Ecclesiastes 2:18, he says, "Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me." He worked for the product, the fruit of his labor, and yet he learned to hate it. It meant nothing to him. In fact, what he had built was torn apart and plundered in the next generation during the reign of his son. There was nothing eternal about his efforts. Paul says that after coming to know Christ, he's noticed a difference. In Philippians 3:8, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Those things that we try to build, nothing but rubbish, Hebel, compared to knowing Christ. Solomon hated the self-made fruit of his labor. Solomon doesn't mention God in that effort, but rather he points out the lack of fulfillment in that effort. Paul knew something that Solomon hasn't expressed yet. Paul counted all things he had accomplished prior to Christ as rubbish, and Paul found fulfillment in the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Kohelet says, "Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor." We have a resounding note of dissonance. But then he proceeds to verse 24, where he says, "There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and have his soul see good in his labor. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment outside of him, outside of God?" This is the beginning of wisdom for Kohelet, the preacher. The consonant music interludes and plays for a short while. At this point, Kohelet recognizes the gifts of God. In those days, labor was closely tied to getting something to eat and drink. We're quite a few steps away from gathering the grain or slaughtering the ram, but in those days, when you worked, that's what you got. Putting food on the table. And he sees that working to get this food comes from the hand of God. But more than that, he sees that we can't get enjoyment outside of God. And that labor, to be able to enjoy that labor, it isn't the end product to get the labor. It's the enjoyment of the labor and understanding that that is a gift of God, that that's what God has given us. God, Elohim, the God of creation, in the story of Genesis, Kohelet doesn't use the name Yahweh, the covenant name of God of Israel. Based on his other writings, he certainly knows it. In Proverbs, when he refers to God, he overwhelmingly uses Yahweh, the covenant name. In using Elohim instead, one might ask if he is writing to unbelievers outside of Israel, those who can relate to the God of creation. Just as Paul talked about the unknown God at Athens in Acts 17, 22 through 23. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, I proclaim this to you." As Kohelet proclaims our source of enjoyment, he talks of Elohim, the God of creation, the all-powerful God, the God even Gentiles could relate to, just as Paul proclaimed the unknown God the Athenians had worshipped. Paul proceeds to talk about time in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Kohelet proceeds to talk about time in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. He introduces time as a container that for everything that happens. And those things happen in a season. There is an appropriateness of time. There are opposites in time. The joys and sorrows of time. The shortness of time. One season followed by another, but it's a different season. And as he will tell us in a few verses, all of this happening in time is under the sovereign control of an awesome God. He has made everything beautiful in its time. We are back to an interlude of consonant music. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, "What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with." All life unfolds according to the plan of God. God gives us endeavors, tasks, occupations to occupy our minds. But man's toil cannot by itself change the times, circumstances, or control of events. So we should, rather than worrying about changing the time, we should enjoy what he's given us to occupy our minds. 3:11, "He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end." God has made everything beautiful in its time. The words "he has made" speaks of God, of Elohim as the creator. He has made everything beautiful in its time. That speaks of going one step further, of God's total sovereignty over all time, all things, and of his beautiful nature. It speaks of his unsearchable wisdom in being able to create all things. All things in a moving, changing world, all things fitting together according to his wisdom. It speaks of him having a plan and working towards those ends. A plan so comprehensive, so vast, so eternal that mortals are frustrated in our attempts to comprehend it through the fog of Hebel, through the lens of an exceedingly short life. We will not find out the work that God has done. We see only a small, exceedingly small portion of it. He's given us his word, the Old Testament and the New Testament, his word that is sufficient to guide us to him, but still there are things that are hidden that only he knows. But he reassures us in Romans 8:28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." He works all things beautiful in its time. We don't understand it all, but we know that he works it for the good of those who love him. 2 Corinthians 9:8, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." He has worked this. He works it in good time. And now Kohelet, the preacher, guides us to God, to Elohim, in verses 12 through 14. "I know that there is nothing better for them than to be glad and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks and sees good in all his labor, it is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will be forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. God is so worked that men should fear him." Labor has been the subject of his investigation. Kohelet asks, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? But he now answers, the toil is in itself the gift of God. Elohim. The ability to see good in the toil or labor is the gift of God. Being able to work and place food and drink on the table should be enjoyed, just as God sat back and enjoyed each of his works in creation and said, "It is good." Though man tries, man doesn't add to eternity. We think we can make things that'll last forever. Rather, we have been given the gift to enjoy what God has given us, the ability to work in his world, to keep it and tend it. And to see this, you have to believe there is a God. You have to fear God. God's works have been so that we may believe in him, that we may follow him, that we may be obedient to him. Fear God. All right, you little kids, when you're afraid of something, what do? Which way do you run? You run away from that fearsome thing. Well, this is fear God. And when people fear God, they don't run away from God. They run to God. Fearing God was a central point of God's call to the Israelites in Deuteronomy. This fear isn't terror. That's what we typically think of when we think about fear. Rather, it's an openness to receiving the message of God. Is your heart open to receiving the message? And if your heart's open, that's going to manifest itself in belief, obedience, and love for the living God. So as one who fears God runs to God. We see an example in the New Testament of fearing God in Acts chapter 10, 1 through 4. A man named Cornelius. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God. With all his household, he gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God." Here's a man that Scripture tells us feared God. And what does this fear look like? Well, we're told he was devout. He was devoted to God. He was serving God. He was reverent. He was pious. He was believing. He believed in God and acted on that belief. He feared with all his household. He led his family in the belief of God. He just didn't hold it for himself. He shared it. He donated generously to the people in acts of charity. He shared God's heart of compassion. In his belief in God, he learned who God was. And he became compassionate as well. He prayed continually to God. He prayed in a way that was pleasing to God as God sent his messenger to this God-fearer with a message of salvation. Cornelius didn't run from God in fearing God. Rather, he built his life around God, dedicated himself to God, aligning himself with God. We aren't told that he built buildings or gardens or accumulated wealth. We are told he listened to God. But to what advantage did fearing God bring him? Well, the angel came and said, "I've got a message for you, but to hear it, you've got to go call Peter. Have Peter come up here." So Cornelius did as the angel said and sent some men to summon Peter. Notice what he does there. In fearing God, he obeys God. He was told to send for Peter. He sends for Peter. The next day, Peter rose. Peter had been on the house and had some visions from God. All of a sudden, the men from Cornelius come and say, "Hey, we're supposed to take you up here." Peter said, "Okay, let's go." The next day, Peter rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them. He had believed in God. He believed that God would send the messenger he had promised him. Cornelius was expecting them, and had called together his relatives and close friends. Think about that, a God-fearer, someone outside of the nation of Israel, but he believed in God. He gets this message from God, and he knows that this is going to be delightful. And what does he do? He gets his whole family together. He calls all his closest friends. Guess what? Peter is coming, and Peter has a message for us from God. You guys want to be here. This is exciting. He believed God. This God-fearer had called together his relatives and close friends to hear the promised message. This guy is excited about hearing the message to come. And in 34 through 43 in chapter 10, we get to hear the message. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Think about Cornelius, outside the nation of Israel. And here Peter just said, in every nation, anyone who fears him is acceptable to him. Whoa, that was wonderful news for him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the peoples and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin through his name. Whoa, Cornelius is pretty excited. And then guess what happens? While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to remain for several days. Here is Cornelius, the God-fearer, the one who feared God, who ran to God, who heard that there was going to be a message. And this message was one to him that was incredible. So what advantage is there, Kohelet asks? Kohelet's answer is that it isn't about striving for advantage. No, it's about obeying and fearing God. And interestingly enough, if you follow his advice, as Cornelius did, we see great advantage. What advantage did Cornelius see? Well, he was told that in every nation, anyone who fears him, does what is right, is acceptable to him. What advantage? Cornelius found out he's acceptable to God by fearing him. He heard of the good news of Jesus Christ, the peace of Jesus Christ. Another advantage. He heard how Jesus had gone through and healed all who were oppressed by the devil. Recognizing he's a sinner, oppressed by the devil, he heard that Jesus heals. He heard that that the one commanded to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one who appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. And to him, all the prophets bear witness, and that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Cornelius knew he was a sinner. He knew he needed God. And here was the message, that you have your sins forgiven through the name of Jesus Christ. And he received the gift of the Holy Spirit, which was poured out on them. In fearing God, there is the advantage of being acceptable to him, of receiving his peace in a fallen world of thorns and thistles and hebel, of being forgiven for your sins, of receiving His Holy Spirit, of inheriting eternal life in the kingdom of God. This is the message Qohelet has for us, to believe in God, the Creator, to align our lives with God, to gratefully embrace His gift of labor to us. This is His answer for Hebel. This is the eternity that we seek, not the things we've been chasing. The Gospel of John says it this way, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." God has set eternity in our hearts that we seek Him, and it is Jesus Christ that we seek. And yet we won't find out all that He has done. Sorry, a little bit rough there. But we won't find out. We're told in verse 11 that we won't find out all that God has done. He's done some things for us. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning, even to the end. So while we can find eternity by believing in Him, we don't find all the answers to eternity. But in verse 14, the preacher also tells us, God has so worked that men should fear Him. So we do find out some of the things He's done. And that has to do with that He works in our hearts, that we will fear Him. So God does bring about a hint of some of the work that He has done. He has worked that men should fear Him and be drawn to Him. We see that also in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before Him, that we should walk in them." So what has God done in that eternity? Well, some of the things, He doesn't tell us everything, but He's worked in us that we may believe in Him through faith. And He's created good works for us to walk in. So we are a product of His work through grace. Through His grace, we fear Him. We believe Him. We see that Christ is God's promised Messiah to free this world from the curse, from the thorns and thistles, from the Hebel. We fear Him as we believe that we fear Him as we believe the Christ, having paid for our sins through His death. We believe that Christ was resurrected by God, showing God was satisfied with the payment for our sins. In believing, we submit to Christ as Lord. We align our lives with Him, just as Cornelius did. And now Qohelet sums up God's expectations. That which is has been already, and that which will be has already been. Yet God seeks what is pursued. Everything we do has already been done. Everything we will do has already been done. It isn't about what we do. Rather, enjoy the labor, be thankful for His gift, and pursue Him, pursue God. God seeks what we pursue. God wants us to pursue Him, to fear Him, to believe in Him, to obey Him. It's what we're seeking. What is it that we're seeking? He wants us to pursue Him. God is the consonant music that resolves the tension of living in a fallen world of thorns and thistles and Hebel. When we put our trust in God, the thorns and thistles don't go away, but we enjoy life in the midst of the thorns and thistles. Paul says it in Philippians 4:7, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." And this is Qohelet's message. Fear God. Rather than filling your life with Hebel, run to God to find the eternity God has set in your heart. Fear God. Father, we thank You for Your message that we would not get without You. We would be lost among these thorns and thistles. We would be striving to do things and then discovering that they don't last. We would be ignoring the gifts that You give us, be able to know you, to love you, to do the labor that you've given us, and be thankful for that. We thank you for the words of Kohelet, the preacher, who tells us that everything is beautiful in its time, and that you are the one who has worked it all together, bringing us your word, bringing us Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, who you raised and resurrected, showing us that he paid the full price, that it's all satisfied, that our debt has been nailed to the cross, that we might live with you. Help us to seek you. Help us to fear you. Help us to change and to grow more like you. In Jesus' name, amen.